John chapter 6, 1 to 25. And there the Bible says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'"
Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful that we can gather in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that even in the last few days, we've had a beautiful illustration of the truth of the gospel, that those who believe in Christ are made whiter than snow. We thank you that you have declared us to be righteous in Christ because of his righteousness and because of his cleansing blood on our account. We thank you that we are in Christ, with whom you are well pleased. And because we are in him, we can labor to please you in every aspect of our lives. We thank you that not only are we positionally white in Christ before you, completely righteous, spotless, but practically you are working towards that greatest good for us, that we would be like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our life. We praise you that in Jesus Christ, all of your promises are yes and amen. We praise you that when we gather in his name this morning, we have a shepherd and a savior and a friend that sticks closer than anything that we know. And we praise you that even in the middle of life's difficulties, he is near, working for our good. Lord, I pray that as we consider not only this assembly, what you're doing here, but we consider the fact that there are other assemblies that are faithfully proclaiming your name today in this area, in this country, in this world. And we pray that you would build each one up. Sanctify all the church, Lord. Cause all of your church to be faithful to you. Teach all of your church where we are falling short, where we need to change our ways to be more and more conformed to your word. Pray, Lord, for our missionaries in Panama and for the Mavars, that you would really provide for their needs, Lord, that you would give them joy in the gospel, that you would cause them to know your presence even today as they minister. I pray that you would guard them from discouragement, help them to focus on Christ and be focused on being faithful and leaving the results to you. I pray that they might have great joy in Christ and you might build that congregation up there. Lord, we were rejoicing to hear that you are building it up. And we pray that these new members that have recently joined in their church would really become fruitful among their midst. We pray for the Richards, Lord, that you would please guide them and protect them in Papua New Guinea, that you would cause them to know your protection in every way, but that they would also be focused on the advancement of the gospel in the midst of that very difficult area. We pray that the political issues with the tribes would be coordinated in such a way that your purposes would go forth. We pray for their children, that you would give them protection and joy in Christ. And I pray that these opportunities they have at a very young age to see the gospel advancing in a hard place would bear fruit in their lives for the rest of their life. We thank you for the Bolins and the Crockers, and thank you that they are able to be preparing for the field. And I pray that you provide all of their needs, give them safety as they travel even this week. Please bring in the rest of their support. And Lord, we look forward to praying for and partnering in what they're going to be doing in Mexico and in Taiwan. We pray that you would just bring them to the field quickly and that you would cause great fruit to be accomplished for your glory there. Lord, we ask that you would graciously lead our country towards your purposes. We ask that your will in heaven would be done here on earth. We pray that our leadership would have hearts for you, for those that already do, that you would encourage them to grow more in the image of Christ, to be valiant and to be standing for what is right. I pray for those that do not know you, that may even name the name of Christ but not know you, that you would please take off the blinders of their eyes and show them the gospel. I pray that you would keep our country back from the way that it's going, that you would grant this nation repentance, and that you would grant your church faithfulness no matter where our nation goes, against or for you. Lord, we ask as we look at this text that you might encourage us, admonish us, build us up. We're dependent upon your Spirit to do this today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I think already our 2 to 4-year-olds are downstairs, so we won't dismiss them since they're already there. All right, if you'll turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We read a little bit before and a little bit after our text this morning, just to get the context, what we've already looked at and what we're going to look at in the future. Thought it was interesting that this is just where we are in the Gospel of John as we work our way through it consecutively. And I already planned the title of this message before the storm hit us this weekend, so this is no coordination on my side of things and no way of trying to be cute with our title here. But really, Jesus is revealed in the storm in this text, and so we're looking forward to seeing how he is revealed this morning. Last week, we were confronted with Jesus, the abundant supplier. And as we saw, Jesus feed the 5,000. In actuality, he fed more than 5,000, right? Because the other Gospels tells us that there were, as well, women and children. Probably around 20,000 on the conservative side. People that he fed out of 5 bread cakes and 2 fish. And it was pointing to the true identity of who Jesus is. Who is that? Well, it's the same point that he makes all through this discourse of him as the bread of life through the rest of this chapter. And this is the point, that Jesus is the bread from heaven that provides abundant life for sinners like us. He's the bread of life. And so feeding the 5,000 pointed to that very major reality of who our Savior is, his identity. Now, as you think about this feeding, it accomplished two major things for two major different groups. Okay? When you think about who was present, on the one hand, his sign was for the thronging crowds that had run around the Sea of Galilee to get there before he had even come off the boat trying to rest with his disciples. They were already there and still coming. It was for that crowd, for them to know who Jesus is, in fact. It was designed to push them beyond looking at miraculous things to considering, in fact, who he was. Now look back at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him. Why? Why were there large crowds following him? What does it say? Because they saw the signs which he had performed on those who were sick. So these crowds were following because they liked these signs. They weren't quite grasping that these signs were pointing them to who Jesus, in fact, was. But Jesus does another sign, and again, another opportunity for them to look and see who this Jesus is. On the other hand, leading up to this sign that he did that was for the purposes of pointing the crowd to his true identity, it also had to do something with his disciples, right? Because what did it tell us last week? Look at chapter 6 and verse 7, I believe it is. Chapter 6, verse 7. Actually, verse 6. This he was saying, he raised the issue of where to buy all the bread. He was saying this to what? To test him, Philip, and really all the disciples. He was testing them. Of course, they failed that test that he gave them. They had seen remarkable things in the ministry of Jesus before in the major Galilean ministry, which is recorded before that major Galilean ministry, which is actually recorded at the beginning of this Gospel of John. They had seen remarkable things through that year and a half long ministry in Galilee that's primarily recorded for us in the other Gospels. End of John 4 and John 5 gives us a glimpse into that ministry, a short account. But they were tested, and yet, even though they had seen all of these things, they failed. The Apostle John's account of this testing of the disciples focuses in on Philip and Andrew, and Philip failed because he was doing faithless calculating. Andrew, faithless inventory. And yet, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus close up shop and say, well, sorry, you're not going to see who I am? No, he actually still goes ahead and provides for the crowds, and he proclaims who he is. So in the feeding of the multitude in verses 1 through 15, we have two major purposes that are going on. One is evangelistic for the who? The crowds, right? And one's discipleship for his disciples. Two things are going on there. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to see the Lord focus in on each one of these dual purposes before he launches into what we call the bread of life discourse or the bread of life teaching. This week, we're looking at verses 16 through 21, and the focus is on the discipleship of his disciples. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at 22 through 29. So they had, put yourself, if you will, in the shoes of the disciples. They had been rebuked. Wouldn't you have been rebuked if you had been tested? Jesus had raised a question, and the answer was obvious. You had missed it, though, and Jesus provides in spite of your faithlessness. Wouldn't you have been rebuked by that? They had been rebuked. And yet Jesus had graciously provided. They had been humbled by the reality that Jesus had abundantly provided for the crowds and for the crowds, and actually enough for every one of them to have a basket. But all of these components sound very familiar if you think about our own lives, don't they? Would you say you have ever been in a situation where you've been faithless, and then God did something amazing, and it brought you to a mountaintop, and you recognized who he was, and you were rejoicing in him? You've seen his glory. He's this all-sufficient Savior. And then you go to something very different. You find out that actually, after this mountaintop experience, there are some difficulties that come your way. Just think about your own life. You've read in Scripture. You've seen how Christ is this miraculous Messiah. You've seen him in the Gospels and all that he has done in the Gospels. Not only that, but you know him as your Savior if you've trusted in him. And you know throughout your life he has shepherded you and he's loved you and he's provided for you in a remarkable way. And yet, often we are faithless And then he is gracious to us. If you'll talk to any seasoned follower of Christ, they'll tell you that often after such remarkable experiences where Christ has provided, he's done something amazing for you, it's a mountaintop experience, often, very quickly, God will lovingly lead us into a difficult circumstance for our own growth and for our own good. And in this short text this morning in verses 16 through 21, that's exactly what we see. It does function on a physical plane. The fact is, they had left the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, gone to the western side, and they needed to get back to the eastern side. So this story tells us how that happened. But in the middle of it, we see that actually Jesus is going to reveal himself more in this circumstance. And he does so in a storm. So this morning, we are considering this, Jesus revealed in the storm. And as I was looking at this text, it's a short text. And by the nature of it, I thought it was helpful, even by the very structure of the message this morning, that we would have it in applicational terms and just spend some time applying this and let the Lord probe us about life's difficulties and Christ being revealed in the storm. So two very simple points this morning about difficult circumstances in the life of true followers of Jesus. First of all, followers of Jesus do find themselves in difficult circumstances. You say, OK, well, we know that, right? All right, well, that's a statement of reality, and that's something we have to acknowledge. Followers of Jesus do find themselves in difficult circumstances. And by the way, our outline is in the worship guide. Now, everyone agrees with that statement. Everyone would say, if you're a follower of Jesus, there are difficulties. Not everyone agrees why. Okay? Why are there difficult circumstances in believers' lives? Well, sometimes it is because of sin, right? We reap what we sow often. Often God's very gracious in that too, but we do reap what we sow. And God in his love disciplines his children. So sometimes we do have difficulties in life because of our own foolishness. There's no doubt about that. But it's not always as a result of some specific sin. Scripture is clear that being a follower of Jesus is going to involve some difficulties that you cannot and should not try to trace back to a specific sin. If, in fact, you're not living in unrepentant sin and you're trying to follow him. So here is the clincher. Often these difficult circumstances are while we are actually living for who? Actually living for Jesus. Difficult circumstances when we are actually living for him. So let's look at verses 16 through 17 this morning. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And then verse 18, the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And we'll stop there for right now. So first thing we want to notice is this, underneath the fact that followers of Jesus do find themselves in difficult circumstances. Difficult circumstances while pursuing the will of God. Difficult circumstances while pursuing the will of God. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that actually they came into these difficult circumstances while they were pursuing the will of God? Well, the Gospel of John doesn't make it this explicit, but two other accounts do. Turn to Matthew 14. In fact, this morning you might want to put a little marker there because we're going to be referencing this account of it several times, as well as Mark 6. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Matthew 14, we also hear about the feeding of the 5,000. And then we also hear about Jesus walking on the water. So Matthew 14, verse 22 says this. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Who made the disciples get in the boat? Jesus made the disciples get in the boat. All right. Maybe you want to put a marker there or something because we'll come back there later. But turn to Mark chapter 6 and maybe put a marker here as well. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Mark 6:45 as well, after the feeding of the 5,000 and the account of his walking on the water. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. while he himself was sending the crowds away. So, why did they get in the boat? Jesus made them get in the boat. And actually that word made makes it pretty clear that that wasn't their first inclination. They didn't really want to get in the boat. It wasn't because there was some storm necessarily that they saw coming, I don't think. But it was because, probably, some will look at later, they were probably getting excited about what the crowds were getting excited about, trying to make Jesus the king, though the crowds were off on who this king truly was. So the Gospel of John tells us that the disciples got in the boat. The other Gospels tell us the reason is because Jesus made them get in the boat. Now, turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and look at verse 16. When did they get in the boat? Now, when evening came. Okay, so they got in the boat in evening. And that really, you say, well, what is that talking about? Well, turn back to Matthew 14. Actually, you can say evening and mean a couple different things in terms of time. And that is actually illustrated for us in Matthew 14. Look at Matthew 14, verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may get into the villages and buy food for themselves." So they're saying that's evening. That's probably later afternoon. Okay? Later afternoon. Look at verse 23. After he had sent the crowds away, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening. So obviously those two evenings are not the same, right? So the first evening is the afternoon. The second evening is probably sunset and after, when it's evening. Okay? And there's evidence in that, even in the Old Testament, talking about between the evenings and twilight and different evidence of the fact that you could use the word evening to refer to the afternoon or after sunset to dark. So it was evening when they had gotten in the boat. Now, where were they going? Look back at John chapter 6. After getting into the boat, they started across the sea to where? To Capernaum. Okay, that's what our text says, to Capernaum. Now, this is going to be probably the most technical part of our message this morning. It gets a little bit complex here, and that is because in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, it tells us, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. And yet it says here they're going to Capernaum. So why does it say that? What's going on there? Well, there's two major ways you can try to piece that together. We'll briefly look at that this morning. One is this. You know, if you remember back in Luke told us that actually the feeding of the 5,000 happened in the area of Bethsaida. And that is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. But now we're told that the disciples got on the boat and went to Capernaum. Mark 6:45 says actually to Bethsaida. All right, so there's two ways to work through that. One, there is some pretty good evidence, and not everyone agrees with this, but there's some pretty good evidence that there are how many Bethsaidas? Two, okay? One on the western side and one on the eastern side. And it would, if that is the case, it would have been right near Capernaum, a little bit south of Capernaum. So it would mean that Jesus sent them to Bethsaida, all right? They went to Bethsaida, but it's also true that that was in the area of Capernaum and they would end up in Capernaum, all right? So that would be the answer there. And so that's why our text says they crossed to Capernaum. Or the other option, and this is the one that I currently kind of lean toward, is this. That after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and leave for Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But in leaving for Capernaum, what did they pass by? Bethsaida. Okay? And to go towards Capernaum meant to go towards Bethsaida on your way to Capernaum because of the way the sea is. So if that's true, you can translate it this way in Mark 6:45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to, or in the Greek you could say, toward Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. Now look at John chapter 6 verse 17. After getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. Maybe Jesus, the text doesn't tell us this, but maybe Jesus told them to go a certain way and he would meet them and then they would proceed on to Capernaum. Or it could just mean this. The Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John and he's saying, look, we know from the other Gospels, I know that Jesus was going to come to them on the water and he had not yet done that. We're not really sure. But no matter what, we try to unravel these details of their movement. There are several things that are very clear. Jesus sent them away to the other side as he was dispersing the crowd. That's one thing that's very clear. Now, why was he dispersing the crowd? Why would he do this? Well, look back at chapter 6, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they were coming. They're saying, we want you to be king. You've provided an amazing way. And he says, no, I'm leaving. And he dispersed the crowd. Why? Because he was not the king that they were wanting him to be. They were wanting him to be a political revolutionary and a liberator. That's not what he came for. He came to die and to rise again and to be their savior from their sins and their Lord and their king. But in that sense. And it's obvious that the disciples at this point, though they were coming to know Christ, still would have been swept away with some of these ideas. And so he's saying, you get in the boat. I'm going to disperse this crowd. Okay, we're not doing this. That's not happening right now. So the disciples ran into a difficult circumstance while carrying out the revealed will of God. Wouldn't you agree? Would you say they were doing the revealed will of God by getting in that boat as revealed by Christ? They were. And again, these are the principles that we are looking at this morning. Followers of Jesus do find themselves in difficult circumstances. And these circumstances can arise while you are doing God's will. And now those difficult circumstances we're going to see can arise unexpectedly. Difficult circumstances that arise unexpectedly. But look at verse 18. The sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind was blowing. Do you think they had planned on that? Of course not. Now, we need to grasp this situation for a bit. First of all, I want to clarify something. Last week, I had inadvertently, I think, given some inaccurate dimensions of the Sea of Galilee. It is true that when you get up closer towards Bethsaida and Capernaum, that it is a smaller area. It is a small lake. It's not a big lake. If you think of Lake Michigan, this is a pretty small lake, okay? But probably the dimensions are 13 miles long and at the widest point, 7 miles wide. So it's a small lake, all right? But it's got size to it. And we'll see, of course, that storms can whip up on it. If you read the Gospels several times, you'll realize that this isn't the first time the disciples are in a boat and a storm arises in the Sea of Galilee, right? Actually, there's another account of this, and it happens before this time. And that time, Jesus is with them in the boat, and what is he doing? He's sleeping. His disciples say, wake up, what are you going to do something about this? And he does take care of it. He does calm the seas. And even today, storms quickly arise on the Sea of Galilee. Now, why is that? Well, Sea of Galilee is 600 or 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by hills, what this text calls mountains, but we would say small hills, okay, in our understanding of how high mountains are. And the air would rush down in between and into the water and whip the water up, and pretty violently, such that even today, motorboats are docked during such a storm on Sea of Galilee. They don't get out on that. So you can imagine what it would do to a wooden boat, right? This is a scary situation if you're on that lake and one of these storms arise. And they arise very quickly. It's the kind of thing that you can't necessarily see coming. You get out on the water and it happens. If you don't have a forecast, you could get caught in it. So the disciples would have started crossing the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, which was where they were, which from where they were was about 5 to 7 miles. Okay, so from where the feeding of the 5,000 happened, it was right across, would have been about 5 or 7 miles to get there. But while they're crossing, this storm unexpectedly arises. Again, followers of Jesus do find themselves in difficult circumstances. And I just want to point this out. We simply cannot view the Christian life as if it is a life of ease. That is a trap. It's a trap from Satan. Because if he can convince you that, when difficulties start arising, what do? You bail out, right? Because you've got a wrong expectation. The only reason why we're even tempted to live and think that the Christian life is a life of ease is because we live in a prosperous society. And we have religious liberty. Okay? Those are blessings, but there also can be problems if we don't recognize how they easily turn us away from very foundational things in the Christian life. But even in such a situation, if you follow Christ, you are going to have difficulties. What does Mark 8:35 say? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Luke 14:26-27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, comparatively speaking, that's saying you have a love for Christ so much that it makes your love for your parents, which you ought to have, look like hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, you cannot be a follower of Christ if you value ease so much that you won't do what he calls you to do. To follow Christ means to take up a cross. And one of the most challenging things for any new believer and any one of us as we go through it in life is that as we are pursuing God's will, we're actually sometimes being very devoted to Him, doing what He's saying, we get into difficulties. And it can be very discouraging. Now, we understand that if we are not doing what Scripture says, we can expect problems, right? But what gets us is when we're doing what God says, and it's causing problems. That's the rub. Following God, doing what He says, sometimes causes problems. Sometimes problems that won't be resolved until you get to heaven. And that's part of following Christ. It's easy to slip into thinking that if we would just be living according to the will of God, things would go smoothly. But again, this event that we're looking at this morning is an illustration of this reality. While you are obeying God's word, difficulties can come and come as a direct result of your obedience. While you're doing things that you are convinced God has placed in your heart as godly desires that are in harmony with His Word, that are focused on the gospel, that are focused on good things, while you're doing godly desires, God can actually give a result of difficulties in that. Now, if that's happening, how do you react? You're following God's word, you're doing things according to His desires and His plans, and difficulties arise, how should you respond? Well, you ought to respond, and I ought to respond, by letting the events take you to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, who led you into that storm in the first place. If you read Christian biographies throughout church history, what you'll find is that most often God's purposes and God's plans are advanced most obviously in the midst of difficult circumstances. If you look at people throughout Christian history that we would consider to be very fruitful for God, it wasn't because they were on some kind of island of utopia where everything was just really easy for them. No, it was because they were living for Christ and devoted to Him, and God was doing something remarkable in spite of the circumstances that were around him or her. So let me ask you, are you willing to follow Jesus even though you know that it might actually lead you into difficulties? It's one thing to say you realize following Jesus sometimes means difficulties. It's another thing to acknowledge that actually Jesus tells you to get in the boat, knowing full well that the difficulties are coming. If you know who He is, and you're convinced of who He is, then you'll follow Him. But if you're not quite convinced of who He is, then you won't. You can't follow someone into difficulties if you can't trust them. But if you know who they are and you trust them, you'll follow. And no matter what the cost, you'll be focused on His ultimate glory as He focuses on your ultimate good in that circumstance. So followers of Jesus do find themselves in difficult circumstances. While they're pursuing His will, and even these circumstances can arise unexpectedly. But why? And that's a big, important question, right? It's very helpful for us to know why. Because if we're going to follow someone that's going to lead us into circumstances that are not fun, that are difficult, we really, really want to know why. And the fact is, most of the time we want to know why on the wrong plane. We want to know why right in front of us. We want to know what physical reason. We want to know what all these things are in front of us. But God gives us reasons that are spiritual and that are eternal. Sometimes He gives us evidences of why His reason is right in front of us. Oh, I can see that that helped this and that helped this and that helped this. But what He does give us is a why and an answer for why He does this on an eternal focus. And actually, this text illustrates it for us. So secondly, this morning, followers of Jesus are confronted with His true identity in those difficult circumstances. Followers of Jesus are confronted with His true identity in those difficult circumstances. Let's look at verse 19 through 21. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened because He said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And when we come to recognize and embrace what matters most in this life, then being led into a difficult situation like these disciples were being led into is infused with all kinds of meaning. And it's infused with all kinds of meaning for us. Jesus doesn't command us to get into the boat of life, of storms and storms arising, because He gets delight in our suffering. That's not the point at all. He gets no delight in pointlessly leading us into suffering. But because He loves us, He delights in seeing us become less self-dependent, less self-centered, less consumed with everything that this world clamors for in front of us that will give us supposed satisfaction. Because He loves us, He delights in centering us upon who? Himself. He delights in making us long after His purposes. He delights in confronting us with His true identity so that we might know Him in a deeper way. So what's involved with being confronted with His true identity in such situations? Well, first of all, verse 19, this confrontation with His true identity often involves much struggle. It often involves much struggle. Look what it says in verse 19. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. But the main thing I want to focus on there is when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now, why do I say that involves much struggling? They would have, you know, people had rowed 3 or 4 miles. It's not necessarily a struggle, right? Well, consider this. 3 or 4 miles, okay? That means they were, if they were going to do a straight line across, they were getting close to the other side from where they were, if it was 5 or 6 miles away. Literally, the text says 25 or 30 stades. That's what the Greek text says. And that when you calculate that up, that's about 3 or 4 miles, give or take. Mark tells us that actually they were in the middle of the sea at this point. OK, so it's most likely that as the storm was coming, they were being blown off, of course, right? They're being blown around here. They've rowed 3 or 4 miles. Now, how long have they been doing this? OK, that's another important question. They had left for Capernaum somewhere between in the second evening that we looked at, somewhere at sunset to night. That's 6 to 9 p.m. about. Somewhere in there they left. Okay, we don't know exactly when. And actually, Mark 14:25, if you kept a finger there or kept a marker there, look back at that. I'm sorry, Matthew 14:25. Later on, we're going to see Jesus coming to them on the waters. And it tells us this, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch. We won't take time to demonstrate this, but the fourth watch is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Okay? So if they left between 6 and 9 p.m., and Jesus came to them on the water somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. They had been on the water a while. Right? This was a struggle. Okay? For 6 hours or more, they were struggling in this. Mark tells us in 6:48 that they were straining at the oars. They were straining. Of course they were straining. They're in the middle of a storm. being blown off course. They've been doing it all night. They are tired. They are weak. They are exhausted. And it was just the type of circumstances that made them ripe to be confronted with who? With Jesus Christ. The best thing for any human being is to be in right relationship with God and be growing in the knowledge of who He is. And this gospel is very clear that growing in the knowledge of God requires knowing who? It requires knowing Jesus Christ, the Word of God. But in order to grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is, we have to be hungry for that knowledge. And there is a very dark reality about our lives in this world. We are not normally hungry for that knowledge on our own. We're not. And even with the working of the Spirit of God in our life, we're not really that hungry unless things make us really hungry. And so God, out of His love for the best of His people, will put us in circumstances that are ripe for us to know Christ deeper and better. He will allow us to be struggling. He will lead us into the boat. He will say, get in, knowing full well the storm's coming, and full well that we'll be rowing all night and struggling in whatever that circumstance is in our life. And He will wait until we are ready to know Him better through it. Let me ask you, are you in a situation right now in which you have come face to face with your inability? We need to be counseled by the circumstances of this event. Are you doing what God has called you to do? Whatever that circumstance is, are you doing what God has said in His Word? Good if you are. That's important. Are you struggling? Now this might sound strange, but good. Good. Are you realizing that you cannot do this on your own? Good. You're ready. You're ready to find out more and more of your Savior. He's got you right where you want. He wants you because that's where you can turn to Him and know Him better. It's not comfortable. It's hard. But God is most glorified in you when you fight for joy and trust in Him, even when you're in overwhelming difficulties. Again, it's a trap from Satan to make us think that the way we can grow most effectively and be most fruitful is if life was calm and the seas were just normal and we could just row and get right across where we're going. Now, actually, that is not helpful most of the time. What we need is to be pointed to Christ. And God graciously uses difficult circumstances to do that. Can I just encourage you? Not to think that because your circumstances are difficult, you can't be fruitful for God. That is not helpful. And when you get to heaven, you know, you will have missed out on many rewards that God would want to give you as you've connected yourself to the advancement of His purposes in the middle of your difficulties. And actually, most of the time when we do that, we think, oh, well, so-and-so, you know, if I had this like someone else, or if I didn't have this circumstance, I would be much more fruitful. But if you knew their life, you'd probably find out they've got a lot of difficulties that you wouldn't want either. Right? And yet they're still being fruitful by God's glory. It's when we are most maxed out that we are most ready for a confrontation with the true identity of who Jesus Christ is. It is then that we start to see the supernatural ability of our Savior. So next year, this confrontation with His true identity involves His supernatural ability. Why do I say that? What does Jesus do? He walks on the water, okay? He walks on the water. Look at verse 20. But he said, verse 19, then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they saw Jesus walking on the water and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So Jesus walking on the water. Now get this picture in your mind. They are straining. They are working. It's been for multiple hours. And the waters are choppy and the wind is blowing. And what do they see? Jesus walking. Do you think Jesus looked disheveled? Do you think Jesus was struggling? No, He's just walking across the stormy waters to them. We're told from Matthew 14:26 and Mark 6:49 that the disciples mistook Him first for a what? For a spirit or a ghost. And they were scared. What's going on here? Right? But then they heard that familiar voice of Jesus. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, here is the fourth sign recorded in this gospel. In this case, it's a sign that only his disciples see. But it is, again, a sign that's to point to more and more in their minds of his identity. Bring them more and more into trusting who he is. MacArthur puts it this way. By suspending the law of gravity, he gave his disciples dramatic, visible proof that he is the creator and controller of the physical universe. Right? Now, once again, when we face this kind of thing with the small-minded modernity that's around us, we can think, how could this be? How could Jesus walk on water? That doesn't make any sense. No, but he does that. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. It was just as easy for him to walk on the sea as to form the sea at the beginning. Just as easy to suspend the common laws of nature, as they are called, as to impose those laws at the first. Right? See, as long as we recognize that this all came into being through God, right? By God through His Son, then we can believe that if His Son comes in here, He can do as He wills. Again, the picture that is given for us here is astoundingly parallel to the Christian experience. Here we are, struggling through something. Exhausted, tired, even out of sorts. Haven't you been there? Just completely out of sorts in a circumstance. And Jesus comes calmly walking to us with his truth and his comfort. And we recognize him in the storm. And as we do so by faith, we by faith start living in the middle of the storm on the basis of our union with this calm and in control Jesus. And as we live the life of faith, we experience his supernatural enablement. Now, in this account of the Gospel of John, we're given two evidences of his supernatural activity here. There's two other things that come up on the other Gospels that the Gospel of John does not record, but because the Spirit of God doesn't want him to at this point. But I just want to point those out. Look at Matthew 14 again. Matthew 14. Now, see, if you didn't put a marker there, you're wishing you had, right? Matthew 14. Verse 27 through 31. Same account, but a little bit more fuller details given to us. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, and what? Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" There's a whole instruction there for the Christian life. We'll just move on from there. But obviously that's another evidence of his supernatural activity, because he enabled Peter to do that. Verse 32. When he got into the boat, the what? The wind stopped. Another evidence of who Jesus is, right? I mean, clear evidence of what's going on here. He's the one who stopped the winds. And it says in verse 33, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" So you've got Jesus walking in the water. You can turn back to John 6. Jesus walking in the water. You've got Peter walking in the water and then failing. You've got Jesus getting in the boat and the storm stopping. This is a remarkable thing. Now, it's interesting to note that if Jesus stops the winds and the storms, then what does it tell you about how they started? Right? That's a good thing to remember. God's in control of these things. It means in his good wisdom, he had brought up those waves and the storm in the first place. And I just want to encourage you, it is so stabilizing to come to realize that actually your difficulties are not outside of God's control. They are actually within the purview of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And in fact, think about this, and sometimes we really get messed up on this, but think about this. There's never been a difficulty, if you're in Christ, there's never been a difficulty that's just running loose in your life that's just like, you know, the Lord is just saying, "Boy, I hope that turns out well." No, no. He's fully in control. He's working his purposes. Now, there is one other evidence of his supernatural ability of our Savior here in John 6. Look what it says at the end of the text, verse 21. "So they were willing to receive him into the boat," and what? Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, Mark tells us when he came walking on the water, they were in the middle of the sea. All right. Some people say, well, you know, maybe it's saying that they were almost there and the storm stopped and so it was easy for them to get there quickly. OK, I can't get around the fact that it uses the word immediately here. OK, and the fact is that that word comes up other places throughout the Gospels, two specific places in John. Remember John 5:9, immediately when Jesus said to the lame man, arise and take up your bedding, immediately the man became well. It happened miraculously, right? Or John 18:25, Peter then, you know, in the denials of Peter, Peter denied Christ again, and immediately what? He heard the crowing. So Jesus had commanded them to get into this boat, knowing full well that as their Lord and the Lord of the wind of the sea, that a storm would be rising. He was walking to them in the storm, revealing his lordship over everything to his disciples. And then once they receive him into the boat, the storm stops and they're immediately on the other side. Another evidence of supernatural working. And that brings us to the last important truth that's revealed to us in this text. It's not enough to know Jesus as you're in the middle of the storm. It's not enough to be convinced that he's Lord over all. You actually have to do what the disciples did. Look what it says. So they were willing, verse 21, to what? They were willing to receive him into the boat. They were willing to receive him into the boat. So next, this confrontation with his true identity involves a receiving of who he is. They were willing to receive him into the boat. Now, just think about this for a second. We don't know, but for sure. But what if they had not been willing to receive him in the boat? All right. I think there's a clue for us. Look, turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, 48 and through 51. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, about the fourth watch of the night, again 3 to 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to what? To pass by them. He intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. He cried out, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he got in the boat with them, and the wind stopped. So conceivably, if they had not come to recognize who he was, he would have what? He would have passed by. Now, let me ask you: are you willing to receive Jesus in the middle of your difficulties? Are you willing to accept your difficulties as an opportunity to grow in your knowledge of Christ? Are you going to let God's ordained purposes come to fruition in your life? You know, James chapter 1, we've mentioned this several times in the last year or so. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay? And let, that means we got to be involved in this. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, the implication is you could get into a difficulty ordained by God to make you like Christ, and you could not let it happen like he would want. Let endurance have its perfect result. And what would that perfect result be? Christ's likeness. And how does that happen? By coming to know him deeper, seeing his glory more clearly in your life. So in closing this morning, I would like to make four applications on the basis of this text. If, in fact, followers of Jesus are confronted with the true identity of Jesus in the difficulties of life, what was the true identity of Jesus that was revealed in this text? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Jesus is God, right? Right? He's God. He walked in the water. He stops the storm. They immediately get to the side. He is God. That is what we're to come away with this from, at least in terms of his identity here. In fact, turn to Psalm 107. We could look at several different things about this, but It's interesting, Psalm 107 speaks very similarly to what happens here, and it applies it to the Lord, Yahweh, who is the deliverer of his people. In fact, this whole psalm is about Yahweh being the deliverer of his people. So Psalm 107, verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him as at the seat of the elders. Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, the elements there sound exactly like what was going on. And so we see Jesus, the fulfillment of even these kind of remarkable statements about God. Clearly, Jesus is God. Now, next, the key to victoriously working through suffering and difficult circumstances has to do with what we view to be a surpassing value. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. What do you view to be of surpassing value? Philippians chapter 3. If I'm going to victoriously work through suffering, if you're going to victoriously work through this, we have got to view things in terms of what is of surpassing value. Look at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So what's of the surpassing value? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's surpassing value. And Paul says, I count everything to be lost in view of that. And then he gives two results of that. So that, verse 8, I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And then jump down to verse 10. I count all things to be lost so that I might know him. Okay? So part of knowing Christ is counting everything to be lost. That I might know him. That is, you could say, that is the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. You say, well, what is knowing Christ like? It has everything to do with knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Not his ease, his suffering. How does this happen? Look what it says. Being, and you could say, by being conformed to his death. Conformed to his death. So what is of surpassing value to you? Is it Jesus? Is Jesus my surpassing value? Is Jesus your surpassing value? Then you can have victory in difficult circumstances in your life. Because if he's your surpassing value, then you are willing to follow him no matter where he says. Even if it's difficult. Because he's working out a knowledge of him that you so desperately value. Thirdly, did you know that as Jesus orchestrates the difficulties in your life, that he's doing many, many things at the same time? Okay, many things. In fact, I love it. You know, he's doing so many. Whenever God's doing something in your life, he's doing millions of things. We know very few of them. And we can trust him in all that he's doing. But there is one thing that we know from the Gospels that he was doing while they were on that in that storm. Turn to Matthew 14 again. Matthew 14, verse 22. What was he doing? Verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. What was Jesus doing after the crowds were dispersed, after his disciples were on the sea and they were straining for hours? What was Jesus doing? He was praying. And what a comforting reality that the one who loves us so much that He would lead us into situations like this to know Him better, to draw closer to Him in fellowship, that He would be interceding for us the whole time, praying to the Father, may You be glorified in this. May they know Me better in this. May they be sustained in their faith in this. Are you knowing Jesus in a deeper way through the sufferings of your life? Well, did you know that Jesus is praying for you on that end, to that end? He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. And finally, you can stay there in Matthew 14. Look at verse 33. All of this is to drive us to what we were made for. Look what it says, verse 33. And those who were in the boat did what? They worshiped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." So if we find ourselves in difficult circumstances and suffering in times of loss, and we don't find ourselves eventually worshiping Christ, then something's gone wrong. Something's been short-circuited, right? Right? I mean, if that's what God's purpose is to know Christ and to worship Him, and we're not able to worship Him in our suffering, something's not right yet. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, can I encourage you to let God revolutionize the way you look at your difficulties and sufferings? You're going to struggle. We all struggle. You're going to feel out of sorts, no doubt. But let Him build you up. Let Him reveal Himself to you. Recognize He's praying for you in your victory in this. And recognize this is all supposed to empty out into an eternity of worshiping Him. We ought to get on board now. We ought to thank Him. We ought to worship Him as He brings us to these circumstances. Followers of Jesus do find themselves in difficult circumstances. Difficult circumstances that come even when we're pursuing what? God's will. They arise unexpectedly. And followers of Jesus are confronted with His true identity in those difficult circumstances. You're going to struggle. I'm going to struggle. But as we turn to Christ, we are going to see His supernatural ability. And we just need to keep receiving Him. And may our Father graciously, by the power of the Spirit, enable us to keep receiving Jesus in all of our lives, that we might worship Him. I mean, we might value what He values. We might be conformed to Him. And we might be fruitful in the way that He has ordained that we be fruitful for Him. May the Lord help us, no matter whether difficulties are big or small, that we would look at them as God's ordained purpose for us to be made more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for reminding us from this text these truths. And I pray that You would minister them to the hearts of every person here. Lord, all of us, I'm sure, could isolate in our lives right now at least small difficulties or even big difficulties, at least in our lives, big for us. Some are going through very, very large difficulties. I pray that You would counsel us and encourage us and minister to us for Your glory in this. And please cause us to have the faith to receive Christ in every aspect of our lives and be on board with Your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.